Let's read the word this morning before Pastor Derek brings the message to us. It's going to be out of Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verse 1 and 2 and then jump over to verses 38 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Amen.
Well, good morning to you again. Thank you, Lisa, so much for doing that. God, it's so amazing that he would save anybody. Amen. Salvation is of the Lord. God saves, he redeems, he forgives, and he restores. What a good and gracious God that he is. Hopefully your Bibles are open with us here in Matthew chapter 5. So we are circling back around to the end of the chapter. 2 weeks ago we covered verses 38 through 42, and then Chris taught last week and he covered chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Before we take a look at these verses, let's just go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we just stand amazed at you and your saving work and your redeeming work, that you would be mindful of us as those who are sinners by nature and sinners by practice, that you would come to us in our brokenness and our emptiness and our lives and the messes that we have made, and that you would pursue us in your grace. Father, what a good and gracious and merciful God that you are. You are the Lord of all, the holy and anointed one, and the one who, even though you are holy and you despise and hate sin, you have reached out to us through the finished work of your Son. And so, Father, pray that the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, that would ring loudly and clearly in our hearts and our minds this morning. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the challenging text that is before us, and that most importantly, that we would just see the heart of the gospel portrayed in it. So, Father, we ask for all these things, and we ask for your help in understanding them and in living them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, whenever tropical storm season is upon us, there is this common scene that happens on TV. There are a lot of TV reporters, right, who are out in dangerous conditions, and they are reporting on the severity of the storm. I'm sure you've seen the scene. The anchor will be talking to the reporter who is facing fierce winds and blinding rains. Sometimes they're even struggling to stand up, right? And really with the advent of social media, kind of the critics have become just more prominent. Case in point, an example happened last fall when CNN was covering Hurricane Irma, and a veteran correspondent was struggling to stand up and was almost blown over by a wind gust. And so, of course, people started tweeting things. One person tweeted, "Why do these networks feel the need to put these reporters out there?" Another said, "This is not safe. Lead by example." Even the CNN anchor afterward responded with a tweet that said, there is a strong argument to be made that standing in a storm is not a smart thing to do. Well, why would they do that? Why would they put people in harm's way? Well, one of the reasons they go out in dangerous conditions is to try to convince us just how dangerous the conditions really are. By showing us how dangerous it is, they are hoping that people will heed their warnings and not do whatever they are doing. In other words, they are hoping that we will learn from their bad example. Like going outside in a hurricane, we could argue that it is generally a bad idea to be intentionally around our enemies, right? I mean, why would we do what Jesus is telling us to do right here? After all, our enemies are those who hurt us and they seek to harm us. Jesus speaks of this earlier in the chapter, if you want to look at verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, conventional wisdom would tell us that if people harm us, then we have the right to harm them back, right? If they say mean things against us, then what do? Well, we just speak evil back to them. Conventional wisdom would say, at the very least, that we need to avoid these people at all cost. And so, like people are asking of the news reporters, why would we intentionally be close to harm's way? Well, even though that seems to make perfect sense, it is clear that Jesus' teaching is just completely antithetical to the conventional wisdom of our day. If you've been with us through the last 6 weeks, you know that this is not anything new because Jesus has been challenging our thinking in subjects such as anger, lust, divorce, oaths, and then 2 weeks ago in retaliation. But as challenging as all of that has been, this is taking it to an entirely different level. John Stott has a helpful comment. He wrote, "Nowhere is the challenge of the sermon greater. Nowhere is the distinctness of the Christian counterculture more obvious." The behavior that Jesus is calling us to is distinctly Christian behavior. He's saying that it's not enough to simply hate our enemies less. It's not enough to avoid them at all cost. It's not enough just to love the people who naturally love you. No, we must actively do good to those who are our enemies. But why would we do this? Well, certainly Jesus' authority is enough just to command our obedience. Again, look at verse 44. This is something I've kind of glossed over in the sermons on these texts, but Jesus repeatedly says, "But I say to you, love your enemies." But I say to you, it's emphatic in the Greek. It shows the authority of Christ. In fact, if we would just fast forward to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and if we would look at verses 28 and 29, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so why would we obey these difficult commands of Christ? Well, certainly the authority of Christ is enough. But Jesus in this text actually offers us another very compelling reason, and it is this. When we love our enemies, we perfectly reflect the heart of the gospel. Why should we do this? Well, when we love our enemies, we perfectly reflect the heart of our Heavenly Father, who is in heaven, and it perfectly reflects the way that he has treated us in Christ, even though we are his enemies. Well, at the time of Christ, there was mass confusion among God's people as to whom they were to love. This is why Jesus quoted verse 43. You have heard that it was said. One of the things that we've learned is that when Jesus is saying these words, you have heard that it is said, he's speaking of the religious leaders of the day and their misuse of the Bible. They had taken the Bible, they had twisted it, they had contorted it in different ways, basically to mean whatever they wanted it to mean. And so in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The religious leaders had a running dialogue as to the application of the second part of the great commandment. Look with me, one of the examples in the gospel. If you want another one, you can look at Luke chapter 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. But in Matthew 22, we read this. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, and Jesus is referring to in verse 43, those whom you have heard, what they have said, he's referring in part to the Pharisees, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, that is a scribe, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. And so the summary commands, the summary statements of the Old Testament is that we would love God with the entirety of our beings and that we would love our neighbors as ourself. But unfortunately, at the time of Christ and still today, they had gotten it completely wrong. The problem with their interpretation was twofold. First of all, their definition of their neighbor was far too narrow. They argued that since the command was given to the people of Israel, then only their fellow Israelites were those that they were commanded to love. We find this command to love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. And so see, what they did is they took the connection between sons of your own people, that is your fellow Israelites, and those that they identified as their neighbor were their fellow Jews. And so what they comically did was at the end of this chapter, Leviticus 19, God commanded them that all of the strangers or all of the aliens, those who were non-Jews among them, that they were to love in the same way. But as they were prone to do, and we are as well, to justify our own actions, they twisted and distorted their understanding of who their neighbor really was. As I'm taking my 7-year-old Isaac through the New City Catechism, and I've got some information on that just in the loop, and it asks what is the first and greatest commandment, and then what is the second, and so Isaac has learned those. And so what he's doing is he's wrestling also with this understanding of who is his neighbor, because he tends to think that his neighbors, right, are those who just live in the houses that surround him. And so we keep kind of coming back to that and explaining that, no, a neighbor, according to Christ, is anybody who is in need. And if you are in a position to help them, then you are their neighbor. Well, not only was their definition of neighbor far too narrow, but they also added to God's word by believing that the opposite was also true. Again, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Anybody who just has a superficial understanding of the Bible would probably be able to understand that nowhere in the Bible does it say that you're supposed to hate your enemy, right? That just seems completely antithetical to the spirit of the Bible. Well, where did they get that from? Well, again, they had deduced that if we were to love our neighbors, which are our fellow people, and if we were only to love them, that means that we were to hate everyone else who were our enemies. And so, in short, they believed that they were to love people who were naturally lovable, and they could hate everybody else. The end result was a gross distortion of the biblical command to love, and it also completely misrepresented God's heart for the nation. If you're joining us in the Bible reading plan, we recently read through Jonah, which is not a story of how God is going to give you multiple chances to do his will, and he's going to do whatever it takes, even if he has to throw you in the belly of a great fish. You know, God is a God of mercy and second chances and stuff like that. But what that story is really about is about how God's people fail to reflect God's heart for the nation. And that's exactly what Jonah says in Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He was angry because he went to Nineveh in obedience to the Lord, but he was upset when the Lord had saved a whole bunch of people. And then he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." And so that was the outworking of this gross distortion of God's heart for the nations. They loved people who were naturally lovable, and they hated everyone else, and they failed to cooperate with God on his grand mission to bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Well, before we become too critical, we need to acknowledge that this approach is not all that different from modern Christianity. Let me ask you this. Would you say that, in general, modern Christianity is known for loving their enemies and praying for their persecutors? Is that true? Just as we think of the modern Christian scene that is out there, what is our disposition towards who we love and who we hate? Or are we more likely to hate our enemies and make it clear that in absolutely no way, shape, or form that we will do good to them? Are we more likely to picket and to shout loudly and to stand on our rights than to pray for our enemies? And if we're really honest, I think that we would have to acknowledge that that's not a problem that is just out there somewhere in modern Christianity. That is also a problem that is in our hearts, right? How's your attitude towards those who harm you? How's your attitude towards those who insult you and mock you and exclude you and slander you for the sake of Christ? The problem is that this is our stereotypical standard approach to life. And so Jesus goes to work on our hearts. Look again at verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." We can't hate our enemies, Jesus is commanding. He's already covered that when he discussed anger in verses 21 through 26. He says, look, if you can't just avoid the sin of murder, okay? You must avoid all of the sins that lead up to murder, including anger in your heart. And if you are someone who has anger in your heart, then you're simply just a murderer at heart. So taking it all together, we can't even hate our enemies in our hearts, nor can we retaliate against them. That's what Chris read for us in verses 38 through 42. Do not retaliate. Do not stand on your rights. Instead of that, go the extra mile. Do what is the unexpected. Instead, Jesus says, we must respond to them in love. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now, the word that Jesus uses for love helps to explain how we are to love our enemies. The word is agape, and it is basically a Greek word that was coined to describe God's love. God's love is the highest form of love. It is the love that loves the unlovely, the unworthy, and a love that doesn't draw on the lovability of the one who is loved. In other words, God's love, in contrast to our human love, does not look at the person and then say, well, you're a very lovable person, so I will in turn love you back. No, what God does in his love is he looks at us and he sees clearly who we are, and he recognizes that we are unlovable and we are unworthy, and yet he chooses to love us anyway. It's also helpful to understand that agape love does not overlook the offenses of others. I believe that one of the great challenges to fulfilling texts like this, and even as we'll see next week, as we are commanded to forgive other people, is a misunderstanding of what do we do with people's offenses against us. We say, well, I guess this just means that I just brush it aside, I just sweep it under the rug, I just pretend that it never happened. Well, that's not the model. Again, as we look at God's love for us, his agape love, we get a greater picture of what it means to love our enemies. When God loves sinners, he does not overlook our sinful state. One of the clearest places that demonstrates this is in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Notice the adjectives here, the descriptions of us outside of Christ. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In loving us, God does not overlook who we are or what we have done. Instead, God recognizes our sinful, rebellious nature, and he still loves us anyways. Another great passage where this is clear is in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so the good news of the gospel is that God loves, even though we are weak, ungodly, we are helpless, we are his enemies, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. God does not overlook our sinful state and our sinful practice, but he chooses in his mercy and his grace to love us anyways. In the same way, Jesus acknowledges that we will have enemies who hate us. They will curse us. They will definitely mistreat us if we stand up and live for Christ. Our enemies may exclude us, they may mock us and slander us because of our identification to Christ, but Jesus commands us to love them and to pray for them. Now, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commands us to pray for our enemies. There's a corollary sermon in Luke chapter 6. It's sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. And in that passage, Jesus adds to it, he says, you must not only pray for your enemies, but you must do good to them, and you must bless them to curse you.
who curse you. And so here Jesus just says, well, I just want you to pray for your enemies. We take that together, we might think, well, this is kind of the easiest of the three, right? You know, I mean, that's going to be really hard to do good to our enemies, and if people curse us, to turn around and bless them. But I think that I could definitely at least pray for my enemies. Well, let's not be too quick to jump on that. Because the only way that we are going to pray for our enemies is if God does a deep gospel work in our heart. And we understand who we are outside of Christ and see how God has responded to us and in the state that we were in which he loved us. We truly cannot pray for people unless our hearts are first moved for compassion for them. And we will only pray for them if we have first asked God to work in our own hearts towards them. Again, it starts with us. It starts with the core of the problem, which is our own heart. Which is why Christianity is an inside-out religion, why in salvation, as Lisa explained to us, that God goes to work and he transforms on the inside, where he makes live where we were dead on the inside, and he places his spirit inside of us. So we need God to work in our hearts and to search us and to know us and to see if there is any offensive way in us. One of the things that I've been telling you repeatedly is that if we lack clarity in understanding these challenging sections of Scripture from Christ, what we need to do is we need to look at the example of Christ. Because we know that Christ was sinless, that he was righteous in every way, that he perfectly fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. And so how did he live this out? Well, on the cross, what did Jesus do? He prayed for his enemies. He said in Luke 20:23, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. For they know not what they are doing." As he was hanging there, or perhaps even as they were driving the nails in his hands and his feet, he was praying for them. And so we are to love our enemies and actively do good to them by praying for them. Well, then in verses 45 through 48, Jesus provides the reason why we must demonstrate such radical love. When we love our enemies, we are pursuing a life pattern after God's love. Verse 45 starts with, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's key because it provides the purpose. The rest of the verse says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God demonstrates his love to all mankind through creation. Theologians call this God's common grace. Do only righteous people get sunshine? Do only God's children get a strategic rain cloud, you know, right over their house or their garden, just so, you know, they get a bumper crop? Of course not. You know, it's ridiculous to think that way, even though sometimes we kind of portray Christianity with those kinds of blessings. Well, just come to Christ and your garden will turn out just fine and dandy. That's just not true. God loves all mankind in a way, and so he demonstrates that love to people equally by the blessings of creation. God doesn't discriminate in his common grace. He doesn't measure the lovability of the person. No, he loves equally and undeservedly. Look at Acts 14:17. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and the fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so if we're going to love in this way, we need to understand how God treats people equally through his common grace. But then we also need to see how ordinary the world's standards of love really are. Jesus makes that clear in verses 46 and 47. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Have you ever noticed how we have a strange way of just congratulating ourselves on just commonplace human behavior? If you doubt this, just pay attention to social media and the things that just go viral that are really just kind of ordinary. Like there was a young boy who was, a couple days ago, was helping an older lady up some steps, you know, and I'm not being mean, and I mean, that was a great thing that he did, but people are like, wow, this is just amazing. Well, isn't that just kind of like human decency right there? Isn't that the kind of things that we should just be naturally doing as kind and respectful and polite people? We naturally love those who love us and greet those who greet us. But is this really radical Christian behavior? No. It's completely ordinary. Even the tax collectors, who were considered despised traitors, Jesus says, well, they love people who love them, so what's the big deal? Again, in verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles. Gentiles in this context refers to people who are not in the family of God, those who are not saved. Don't they also do the same? Ordinary decency is not a life that is patterned after God's love. It is a life that is based on the lovability of people and paying back favors. And so Jesus is commanding us that we need to love like God and not like men. Now, when we love this way, we will know that we are the children of God. Again, back in verse 45, he said, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The idea here is that we would understand that we truly are children of our Father in heaven, that we are in a saving relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 48, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Loving our enemies is one of the conclusive proofs that we are God's children. The command to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect is to love in such a way that mirrors God's gospel actions towards us. Some people throughout the centuries have just kind of had fits with verse 48 that says that we must be perfect. The idea there is not so much that we would be sinless, although we should certainly strive for that, right? But the idea is that we would mirror God's perfect love for us. In the same way that God loved us when we were his enemies, we are to display that perfect love and love other people in the same way. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 4 or 5, he says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love, just as God loved us and gave his Son for us. And so what do we do? Well, we love our enemies. That's the clear command of what Jesus is calling us to do. I must add that this is going to take some wisdom, that this is something that we're going to have to pray through. This is something that we're going to have to disciple one another in. But let's not miss the basic point. We are to love our enemies because in doing so, we perfectly reflect the heart of the gospel. We reflect what we've been singing about, what Lisa shared with us, the testimony of God saving sinners. And people who are naturally his enemies. How do we know that we truly belong to Christ? One of the ways that we know is if we share God's heart towards people who are still outside of Christ. Yes, they're still his enemies. They might be our enemies as well. We're not overlooking what they've done. But instead of hating them and just liking people who are lovable and people who love us back, we need to reflect God's heart and love the unlovable. Let's pray. Father, again, we just continue to celebrate your great saving love and to recognize how perfect that love is. That you would be mindful of us, that you would pursue us. Father, and the truth is that for those of us who truly belong in Christ, you have constructed us in such a way that it is natural for us to mirror and model and imitate your love. And we confess all the ways in which we have followed the pattern of this world and disobeyed this command and not accurately reflected who you are and your great love for lost sinners. And so, Father, we ask that by your grace that you would enable us by the power of the Holy Spirit and Christ in us to live this out, to understand that it is natural to suffer as a follower of Christ, but in our suffering, you are with us, you are near us, and you are helping us to testify about the greatness of the gospel. And would you empower us and enable us to do that for the kingdom of your Son, for the praise of your glorious grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.